Well, this morning, even in Pastor Scott's absence, we are continuing to work our way through the New Testament book of Ephesians. This is a letter written by the Apostle Paul to the church in Ephesus, probably around the year 62, which is about the time Paul would have been imprisoned in Rome under house arrest, at which point he probably also wrote three other letters that we have in the New Testament. We've also looked at the fact that Ephesus is a special city, or was a very special city for Paul. In all of his missionary journeys, this was the church that he lingered in the longest. And you can read all about his ministry in Ephesus in Acts chapters 18 through 20. But not only did Ephesus serve as a really special place for Paul in his ministry, but it was also a place of great importance in Rome and the Roman Empire as well. Ephesus was a bustling city in Paul's time, the third largest city by many accounts in the Roman Empire then, with a population of over 250,000 people. Just for reference, that's like 4.5 times the population of Watauga County. I think it's important that we keep this kind of thing in mind as we read this letter in its context, because Paul is writing here to the Ephesians, to the inhabitants of an influential, socially complex, economically robust, philosophically engaged, politically charged, and deeply religious city. I think we can make a case that our culture, the place in history that we find ourselves in today, is in many ways analogous to Paul's Ephesus. And maybe that's why some of those admonishments and encouragements that we read in this letter land so powerfully and so precisely for us today as modern hearers. I believe we've talked a little bit about throughout this series that Ephesians, like Paul has a structure to this letter. The first half, chapters 1 through 3, he provides this rich, high-definition picture of what the gospel is. We've been calling this the gospel proclamation section. The second half, Paul kind of pivots, and he begins to talk to his readers about what gospel practice looks like. Another way to understand this is that chapters 4 through 6 sort of give us a picture of what a life lived in response to the gospel looks like. And the reason I say this is that the text that we're going to read this morning, we're going to be in chapter 5, verses 1 through 21. It's a big chunk. Is totally in line with that structure. These 22 verses are just filled with imperatives. And so our goal this morning, as it is every Sunday, is to read this passage, even in the abundance of do's and don'ts, in the light of the gospel of grace. So let's keep in mind that there's no instruction in what we're about to read that doesn't actually flow out of the beautiful and poetically laid out doctrine in the first half of Paul's letter. Claire Becker is going to come up and read our passage for us. If y'all would stand as we read God's word. Thank you, Claire.
Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children. And walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity and covetousness must not be named among you as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them, for at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. for it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible, for anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ.
This is the word of the Lord. Y'all can have a seat. Thank you, Claire. Pray with me. Thank you, God, for your word. May we feast on it this morning. Hope our hearts yield to your truth and impress upon us the beautiful good news that is in this text. We ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. It's a big passage. This is a passage about how followers of Jesus ought to walk. And as we move through this passage this morning, studying how we are to walk as followers of Christ, we're going to go through three primary characteristics that Paul identifies as key characteristics of a walk that is rooted in Jesus and enlivened by grace. We're told here that following Jesus means that we are to walk in love, we are to walk in light, and we are to walk in wisdom. We walk in love, light, and wisdom. And each of these really could be a sermon all by itself. I kind of wish it was. So we could think of them sort of like the points on the surface of a pond, way out in the middle where the pond is deep. Each of these points has great depth behind them, but we're going to kind of skip across the top inch of each of them like a stone moving rapidly across this morning. And before we jump into talking about this first characteristic, walking in love, I want to take a moment for a sidebar and address some pitfalls that I think that it's good for us to be aware of in a passage like this. As I've been preparing for this sermon this week, I've thought a lot about this common gag from movies. There are a lot of variations of it, but here's the essence of it. There's this character that gives instructions for another character to follow after them. But they always use this really specific phrase. They say, walk this way. Then the character gives instructions, they walk off in this kind of unique or outlandish way. And with a brief pause, the character following not only goes along with the one who has made the request and is leading, but they do so in a way that mimics precisely that unique or outlandish way that that character giving instructions did. It looks like this.
Ha! Walk this way!
So, I'll ask a rhetorical question with that image in mind. Have you ever followed instructions, but you did so in a way where you really missed the main point? In this scene, this Robin Hood character, he's technically being compliant, but he's doing it in a way that's not at all in tune with the mood of the order being given. In fact, it's a mockery of the order. It's the contrast, this juxtaposition that gives the scene its humor. And the reason I've been thinking about this scene is because we, like this Robin Hood character here in this scene, I think we can often hear the instructions in Scripture and then proceed to follow them in a way that almost makes a caricature of our obedience. We're so turned in on ourselves, or as Scott said last week, we're so naturally bent towards ourselves in sin that we can turn even the act of following into an event that's all about us. And we don't want to do that. We don't want for our obedience to Christ to be this one-dimensional version, this one-dimensional response to an unfathomably deep invitation. One of the ways that we can follow poorly with texts like this that we're in this morning is to focus solely on the moral implications of the text. I think this pitfall is fueled by our right knowledge that God takes holiness seriously, his own holiness, but also his command to us to be holy. After all, Jesus tells us in Matthew 5 to be perfect as his heavenly Father is perfect. And then, as we read in 1 Peter 1, 14 through 16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. And Peter's quoting a passage here from Leviticus 11, which we could go to and find way more, volumes more evidence that God wants us to be holy. He wants our character and our condition to be consistent with his own. So it is appropriate for us to strive with all of our hearts after this kind of personal holiness that we are pointed towards in this passage. There should be an actual response, a change in behavior as the Spirit empowers us towards obedience. But if we read this passage and others like it, and we only walk away with a list of things to try harder at doing, or to try harder not to do, then we're not really feasting on the goodness of Jesus' accomplished work. Another, second flawed way we could approach this text is to become overwhelmed at the standard, because it's high, and then totally cease striving towards holiness. And this wouldn't be the right approach either. Both of these insufficient approaches to the text have this one thing in common. They're both an approach to the text where we think primarily of ourselves in it. So instead, here's my hope for this morning, that we would first enjoy the goodness and mercy of God at work in this text. And then second, in doing all that, we would see the beautiful gospel invitation that's tucked into it for us to respond to. Okay, so our first principle, walk in love. This is addressed in verses 1 through 5, just for reference. And Paul elaborates here on how we are to walk in love, both in a positive and in a negative light, what to do and what to don't. John Stott, a 20th century pastor and theologian, provides some really helpful terminology here to understand these do's and don'ts. He essentially says that the do's are categorically exercises of self-sacrifice, while the don'ts are all exercises of self-indulgence. Let's look at the do's of walking in love first. This text tells us that we are to mimic God and love others the way that Jesus loves us. Simple. No, that's a really high bar. We can't really think very long about God's love without thinking about the way that he extends that love towards us through the making and keeping of his own promises. Throughout the turbulence recorded for us in the books of the Old Testament, and then ultimately the promise made and kept in Jesus. And we can't think about the ministry of Jesus without thinking about the sacrificial quality of his love. He came in the flesh, he humbled himself, coming down to us to live amongst us. And then, at his death, he took on all of our brokenness, our iniquity. And at great cost to himself, he put our sin as far from us as the east is from the west. As Psalm 103 says, God's love for us has always, always been generous. You know, if we ask the question, is all this generosity of God towards us so that he can just benefit from it? Is there some selfishness in here? Does God make himself more great to be generous to us? And the short answer there is no. He's glorious, he's holy, he's complete, even without us. He relates to us in the way that he does simply because generous love and gracious love is a part of his character. That's what he wants us to imitate in our own lives, loving others in spite of what others can potentially do for us. That's why James in his letter says that part of holding the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ is to show no partiality. The don'ts of walking in love, you could think of them as the negative reflection of these self-sacrificial, self-giving up kinds of love. The don'ts of this section in the text, they're all about making people the object of our self-indulgence rather than the recipients of our affections. Sexual immorality, impurity, covetousness, and foolish or crude joking are the four don'ts named here as the antithesis of walking in love. And each of these are rooted in self-righteousness or self-indulgence. Just to define these a little bit, sexual immorality and impurity, they're all about operating outside of God's good design for our bodies and sex. And the broadness of this prohibition should not be lost in the specificity of it. Paul does use the Greek word here in this phrase, porneia, from which we get the word pornography, but these verses aren't just telling us to stay away from certain print and digital material. It's actually warning us to steer clear of any misuse of God's good gift of sex in our conversations, our text threads, our in-person interactions, our engagement on social media, our thought life. Commentator Richard Kochan provides some helpful definition here, and I'll just paraphrase a longer statement of his. He says that God's design of sex is for it to be an intimate glue for the lifelong union of a man and a woman in marriage. And when sex is misused outside of that design, the Creator knows that people will be hurt. This prohibition against sexual immorality and impurity are about steering clear of self-indulgent actions that harm those that we turn into objects in the process. If we took time to delve deeper into the destruction wrought through humanity's abuses of God's design for our bodies and sex, we would certainly remain here for quite some time. The evidences abound, especially when we ask God to break our hearts the way His breaks over these misuses of His good and beautiful design. The don't of covetousness is a rather straightforward and obvious way of being self-indulgent, maybe the most of all the four. It's to crave something that belongs to another. It's an action that's all about self-indulgence. They have it, I want it, I crave it. I long for it, even at the expense of it being taken away from another person. And lastly, the kind of crude joking that's described here in verse 4, it may not be as obvious a self-indulgent behavior unless we scrape the surface a little bit on it. This word, eutropelia, which only occurs right here in the New Testament, actually, it could best be understood as the type of joking that has a chameleon-like adaptability as its hallmark. And that's opposed to just general crudeness. One commentator puts it this way: this is the kind of joking without principle and is designed more or less to suit itself to the circumstance rather than an established moral standard. It's like a comedian who's desperate for a laugh, and so they lean into foul and vulgar content. It's a way of elevating yourself at the expense of exposing others to a kind of unwholesomeness that's actually addictive and corrosive for everyone. So walking in love is about both pursuing the good things and abstaining from these bad things. Walking in love is about exercising generosity and resisting the compulsion for self-promotion. It's about coming alongside people, not to objectify them, but to subject them to all kinds of goodness and grace that Jesus already pours out on us. This is what walking in love looks like as we practice it. And we should also keep in mind, this is what it should look like as we're on the receiving end of it also from our brothers and sisters in Christ. So we walk in love. The second principle is to walk in light. And you can find Paul elaborating on this in verses 7 through 14 of our text. I'd say a lot of us have really strong feelings about light, especially after a long winter in Boone. I was out on a run at the Greenway this past Monday. It was about 36 degrees, slightly rainy, a steady breeze, and the place was a virtual ghost town. I was back on the Greenway on Wednesday for a walk when the temperatures were over 70 and the place was crawling with people. Everyone was just outside basking in the sun's warmth. People were playing games, riding bikes, running, working from benches and hammocks and picnic tables. People were enjoying the light and all its accompanying benefits. The joy was palpable. There are plenty of times that we love the light. In fact, there's certain things that we wouldn't even think about doing in the dark. If I wanted to enjoy the views off the viaduct, I'd go in the light. If I wanted to visit a botanical garden, I'd go in the light. If I wanted to mow my lawn, I'd probably mow it in the light. There are things that we need to see in order to do. But there are also things that we would only do in the dark. When it comes to things that we don't want to be seen doing, we do those things in the dark. Back in 2008, I was living in New Hampshire for the winter, and after work, a friend invited me on a little nighttime adventure. He invited me to go hike up a local ski mountain, Tenney Mountain, just outside of Plymouth, by headlamp, after they had closed. You know, just to ski a couple of laps. And I said, sure. Things started out pretty well. We made our way up under the cover of darkness. But we soon realized that the groomer was running on the opposite side of the mountain and was making its way towards us. But we didn't throw in the towel. We didn't admit the error of our ways. We just pressed on towards the top. And as we did, the tension kind of got higher and higher because the groomer kept getting closer and closer until finally, right when we were just about at the top, the groomer was getting close to us and we sort of like dove behind what I think was a ski patrol shed. As much as you can dive with skis on. And there we sat in the dark. And the groomer's lights drifted over to the ski shack and they stopped. And then the engine shut off. And then there was silence. My friend and I were hiding in the dark, in the shadows, just entertaining this delusional thought that we wouldn't be found. Knowing full well that the groomer was probably looking at our fresh tracks leading behind, the only tracks leading behind the building. And I hated that feeling, thinking back on it, knowing full well that I was in the wrong, knowing full well that I was busted and that I couldn't stay hidden in the dark forever. The activity that we had wished to conceal under the darkness of night had been brought into the near daylight brightness of these headlights from the groomer. There's a pit in my stomach, my heart was racing. I just wanted to disappear. We see the imagery of light and dark quite a bit throughout Scripture as an illustration of God's work and presence in the world. There's a complementary passage to this one in 1 John 1, verses 5 through 7, that can be helpful for here to understand what Paul's saying in this Ephesians passage. And I'll just read that. This is the message we have heard from him and proclaimed to you, that God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. The reason I had a pit in my stomach that night at the top of Tenney Mountain was because I was hiding from the truth. Temporarily, I was residing in this lie that it was okay for me to be up there unlawfully. And that's what it's like to reside in sin, to reside in this lie that we're not practicing sin. But God didn't design us to reside in sin. He designed us to live in the truth, in the blinding light and the goodness of truth. Residing in sin, it only nurtures this pit in our stomach. And as it continues to grow, we're chronically and increasingly anxious about being found out. Verse 11 in Ephesians 5 has a prescription for these sins that we've tucked away into the dark. It says to expose them. And a note that's important here is that this command is for an individual's call to expose their own unfruitful works, not to become a vigilante exposing other people's unfruitful works. But as painful as it is, exposing these things, it actually paves the way towards us being free from them. The First John passage, it even says that exposing them, walking in the light, is where the blood of Jesus cleanses us from these very sins. And that, right there, that's the promise that we can cling to when we engage in the difficult and sometimes very difficult work of exposing ourselves fully to the light. And just a word of caution as I wrap this point up here. There is a reckless kind of exposure that can be exercised here. Discretion needs to be used in identifying safe people to confide in. There may be unfruitful works that can simply be confessed in private prayer. There may be unfruitful works that are best brought into the light with a friend or a spouse or a pastor or a trusted mentor. And there may be unfruitful works that are best brought into the light with a qualified counselor or mental health professional who can help you discern the appropriate degree of exposure with others. The important thing here that we glean from this text is that the instruction is really clear. Walking with Jesus means walking in the light, not just in part, but in whole. So we walk in love, we walk in light. Next, we look at this final characteristic where Paul urges us to walk in wisdom. He covers this in verses 15 through 21. And as in the previous two sections, Paul gives some do's and don'ts here. But the do's and don'ts of this instructional portion, they both circle around the same gravitational center. And that is that the days are evil. Do be careful, Paul says, because the days are evil. Don't become impaired because the days are evil. You're going to need all of your senses, all of your faculties sharp and attentive in order to navigate the turbulence that is present in the coming days and the current days that are inherently seeking to exercise wickedness against you. What a sobering and potentially frightening picture of the stakes of our daily lives is that statement. This past week, as I've been thinking about this command to walk in wisdom because the days are evil, I keep returning to this image in my head. A few years ago, I was watching a film on a kayaking expedition. A group of guys were going down the Zambezi River right at the height of its seasonal flow. And just to set the stage a little bit, I don't know if this is the biggest whitewater that people get into in a kayak, but it is huge. I have an example picture here. This is just an entrance to one of the rapids on this river. When Paul talks about the days being evil, the image of the circumstances is much like this turbulent, powerful, overwhelming, and persistent force behind big white water like that. From a certain vantage point, it's an environment that's soupy and mysterious and chaotic and destructive. And it's like that because it actually is. If you toss me in that current, I'd be swallowed up. You'd never see me again, guaranteed. But if you go and you watch these paddlers disappear and reemerge and disappear and reemerge, it becomes clear that there is a navigable line through that gauntlet. Wisdom is that navigable line. Knowing the hydrology, studying the rapids, scouting the water, visualizing the clean line, knowing technically, and being in a condition to respond to this onslaught of forces while you're in midstream, that is what exercising wisdom looks like. In life, now we're not, you can take that down if you'd like. Now in life, we're not getting tossed about by actual waves. But what Paul is saying here is that our days are filled with turbulent currents and soupy, and they are chaotic and they are destructive. But the evil currents of our days, they're things like greed and addiction and anger and arrogance, fear, violence, callousness, loneliness, injustice, self-righteousness, self-indulgence, unhealthy relationships with food and substances. We could go on. We probably each have unique types of currents that we find ourselves caught up in. And there's probably a lot of overlap, too, shared amongst us in these currents. And rightfully, I think all this can be really scary, especially when we feel tired or ill-prepared to jump out into those kinds of waters each and every day. Here's some good news, though. We were given instructions on how to successfully navigate these evil days that this text talks about. In his great love for us, God has given us a path through, and it's wisdom. It's being sober on wisdom and guided by his Holy Spirit. And I think it's really important to note here that it doesn't say that we're going to be plucked out of this world presently, removed from the evil days altogether, but instead that while we're in them, we're going to be filled with the Spirit while navigating. Listen to what Paul says that we're going to be like in the midst of these evil days as we travel along in the Holy Spirit. He says, we will be addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. This is a picture of what being in Christ is, his love, his light, his wisdom. This is a picture of what our walking with Jesus looks like. We know from this passage and many others like it that walking with Jesus, it doesn't mean that we're entirely unharmed from the brokenness of the world. If it did, then we wouldn't have instructions on how, we wouldn't be instructed to walk in love and walk in light and walk in wisdom, nor would we need to be told how to walk in love and light and wisdom. So what is the right response here? As we pursue this kind of obedience described in this text, and how do we enjoy the kinds of benefits that this text describes? Jesus' prayer for his disciples in John 17 comes to mind when he says to the Father, I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is the truth. As you sent me into the world, so I have sent them into the world, and for their sake I consecrate myself, that they also may be sanctified in truth. The gospel is that God has not left us alone. He has instead, because of that great love that he has for us, intervened. He has cleansed us and adopted us and given us a role in his family. He is with us in this life, rescuing us, sanctifying us, shaping us more and more into the image of himself. And in following him, walking with him in love and light and wisdom, we can delight in him because he is delightful. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for loving us, for showing what it means to follow our Lord. We ask by the power of Jesus' accomplished work and the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our lives, will you help keep us walking in this way more fully each and every day? We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.